someone verbally attacks you. And for the purpose of this little illustration, I want you to suppose that it is a cluster of your best friends who are attacking you verbally. People that you love, people that you trust, suddenly have ganged up on you, and they're catching you in a low moment, and they're not saying you're having a bad hair day, they're trying to destroy your faith. That is precisely the circumstance that happened in the life of this man named Job, in the book that bears his name. Job was a righteous man, the most righteous in his generation, and yet God sent into his life a series of blows unlike anything anyone else has ever suffered. And his three friends, three of his best friends, came to comfort him and sat 3 days just mourning over how bad his situation was and didn't say anything for a week. But then when they started talking, Job quickly became the target. They accused him of the very worst kinds of evil. They were actively trying to destroy his faith, trying to tell him that he's got it all wrong, and that's the source of all the problems. All three of the friends believed that people produce their own righteousness, and that if they did a good enough job at producing their righteousness, then God would accept them, and they would never suffer, and that if someone did suffer, it's because they were not producing righteousness, and Job needed to start doing that. They accused him of being wicked, concluded that he was suffering because of something he had done. Now, Job insisted that his suffering had some other source. He knew he wasn't perfect, but he also knew his suffering was well out of proportion to what he had done in comparison to how other people were getting along. He knew that he had lived for God's glory. He knew that there were other people who were doing just fine who were not living for God's glory, and so he couldn't understand what was going on, but he knew these guys didn't have the answer. And the more he insisted that that was the case, the more they became abusive toward him. As Job spoke about how life really is and showed the silly, shallow emptiness of their arguments, they got angry and they attacked him harder. That's how this book unfolds. We're at the point right now where the three friends have finished everything they have to say, and Job is now responding. First, he responded to the last thing Eliphaz said, and now he's kind of responding to the whole series of speeches from all of them. What would you do in his circumstance? You're beaten down by grief. You're beaten down by a disease. You're beaten down by abject poverty after having tremendous wealth. And now you're being beaten down continually by your friends. You think you might take a shot at somebody? You might say, oh yeah, well let me tell you about your problems. I've been watching and I have a list. You know, what do you do? And it's not just an academic question, because even though your circumstances have never been magnified like Job's were in this circumstance, everybody goes through this. Every Christian goes through this. People come at us for our faith. In the text we looked at last week, as Job began his response, he started with a little well-placed sarcasm to try and wake up his friend Bildad to reality. And then he took a firm stand. Instead of crumbling under the pressure that they were mounting, because if Job can be crushed, they're going to feel better about themselves. Instead of crumbling under that, Job became more convinced. As they beat on him, his convictions became more set in place. His ability to articulate the truth became much improved, and his boldness to say what needed to be said grew and grew. The more they pounded, the more his faith responded. Now in the text that we're going to look at today, Job really gives a summary answer to the whole thing, to everything that has been said, to the three friends, and what they need to hear. He doesn't lash out in hatred, as we would all be tempted to do when someone hurts us. He doesn't try to hurt them. He doesn't try to humiliate them so that he can feel better. He doesn't try to exalt himself in the way that they're doing. But instead, Job responds by offering hope to his abusers. In this part of his reply that we're about to look at, he offers them a message of hope, and it's an example to us how we should respond, how we should live. We're surrounded by people who reject what we believe. Some openly ridicule what we believe. Some make snide comments but never come straight at us. Some just ignore what we believe and treat us as if we're idiots. Many of our friends are much like Job's friends, turning against us if we have a weak moment, saying, "Aha, aha, your Christianity didn't help you. Look, you've got a flat tire." Like that can't happen to you because of your faith. And they take these ridiculous things and use them to assail what we believe. So Job's example can be very helpful to us. It's a message of hope. It should be very encouraging to us as we read this in just a moment that our message of hope can be found in such an old story. It's been roughly 4,000 years since Job lived and breathed, and yet he is articulating the gospel that we must take to this world. It's the same message of hope that was brought by our Lord only 2,000 years ago. It's the same message of hope that was taught by the apostles, the same message that has been cherished by the church throughout the generations, and it's a message that will work in your life, on your friends, when people assail your faith. It's interesting how he approaches it because this particular message has been tossed out by so many people in our time. Job starts where people don't want to start, and that is why our generation has been robbed of so much hope. Job begins with a reality check. Let's look at Job chapter 27. Beginning with verse 7. And Job 27, 7. "May my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when darkness comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword. And his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He has built his house like the spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, and it is no longer. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone, for it whirls him away from his place. For it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Men will clasp their hands at him and will hiss him from his place." Job's three friends are trusting in something that doesn't exist. We've seen that repeatedly in their speeches. They're never going to embrace a message of hope until they give up on something that doesn't exist. They have a false hope. And Job recognizes this, and so he begins his message of hope where it must always begin. It begins with a warning. You've missed it. Life is not at all like you think it is. That's why you're moving in the wrong direction. You've missed it. They have said that the wicked always suffer in this world, and that settles it. You know, that's it. It's over. That's as far as it goes. If you do bad things, you suffer. So just do good things and everything will be great. And that's all they said. Nothing past that. Job points out that the wicked will suffer, but their real suffering comes at the end of this life, not as an immediate response of God to some mistake they have made. When God finally judges his creation, they will suffer. Look back again at verses 8 and 9. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? These guys have spoken of ups and downs in this world. Job is speaking of a final reckoning after this life is over. His message is about a coming judgment for which these men are not prepared. They've said, you know, all you got to do is mash the right buttons, do the right things, say the right things, do the right rituals, and God will give you the goods. You just got to produce this righteousness. It's not that hard, according to them, and then you'll get everything you need. Job is saying, really? At the end of this life, they're going to be able to make God listen then? They're going to talk to him. It's going to be easy then? You're going to control his responses as he sweeps you away? They've spoken of righteousness as if it's a simple thing, easy to get. Something anybody can do if they just will. They can do it whenever they want to. And God will respond according to them. All you've got to do is just achieve something that's so simple and so easy and act out this easy thing. Do something within every person's grasp, they say. And God will hear and everything will be just fine. Job is asking them to wake up to how silly those notions are. And he tells them they've seen it. You know this is true. You just don't want to face it. In verses 11 and 12, he says, I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. That's where they'd gone wrong. They don't understand who God is. And so in verse 12, he says, behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? This is the stupidity of their position. They know it doesn't stand up. They've seen for themselves that none of it's true, but they hang on to it anyway because they would like it to be this way. They don't want to face reality. Job points out that evil people may very well prosper right up until the day of their deaths. And then suddenly they're carried away by a power that no one can resist. Look again at verses 18 and 19. He has built his house like a spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, and it is no longer. Terrors take him away like a flood. The wicked do flourish. It's not like the three have said. They do flourish in this world, but then they die. And they may lay down rich and comfortable and cozy and happy with everything they think they have accomplished. But after that, they're swept away. The after that is what everybody has to face and what people don't want to think about. It's why our message of hope has to begin with a warning. People think they're secure in this world. They're going along like everything's fine. It'll always be this way. I'll be able to dig out. I just need a little more time. And suddenly they're carried away and there's nothing they can do to stop it. Job's friends have spoken of righteousness as something that is easily within every person's reach. Job describes a sudden change that is far more powerful than anything anybody can do. It comes to every life. You're going to be swept away. On the day of your death, you cannot stop it. All of the medical expertise of our generation, which is truly staggering, still can't stop this. Can't even explain why it happens, when it happens, the way it happens. One person goes just right then, quickly and easily, and another person lingers and suffers, and nobody can say why or when, and they tell you, you need to get ready, today's probably going to be the day, and months later, they've told you four more times, because you don't know. This thing is in God's hands, but when it comes, no one can stop it. People are not in the driver's seat deciding what they're going to do for God. When this comes, they're carried away. Nobody gets to say, let me decide now, God. I want to get in on the good stuff. Can't do that. This is a picture of a storm that overwhelms the most powerful, turns all of their plans into nothing, and destroys all of their accomplishments. Verses 20 to 22, terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone, for it whirls him away from his place. For it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. It's nothing you can do. When that day comes and you're not ready, it's too late. This passage sounds so very much like Jesus' warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Both of these houses that Jesus uses in his illustration are big at the end. Both of them face this flood that is coming that no one can resist. One of them survives and the other, all is lost. These represent people's lives. And for all of their lives, they look good. Until the day that the storm comes, both lives look good. In each case, men had built and saved and worked and accomplished for a lifetime in order to have something that they thought would be valuable. And in each case, there was a lot there. A house. Only in the last moment, when it was too late to do anything different, did it become apparent that one of the men, the second life, had wasted all of that effort. He had built a tremendous structure, decorated it beautifully, but put it on the wrong hope. And so it fell, and great was its fall. Everything attained in a lifetime was destroyed in that moment. It wasn't a small loss. Everything was lost. Both look so wonderful. Suddenly one is gone without hope. And Job tells the same story to his friends, gives the same warning. There's a storm coming, and you're not ready. Not because he's angry at them, but because this warning of the future is inherently a part of our message of hope. People have to forsake vain hopes before they can ever embrace the real hope. And so Job was faithful to proclaim the coming judgment. He had to warn them that they were not ready. It's a loving act carried out by one who is concerned in spite of the way his friends are pounding on him. And Job was faithful to say what needed to be said. There is a judgment coming. Now that is left out way too much. As people claim to have a message for this world, they skip over that. But that coming judgment is not all of the warning to the unbelieving. There's even more that we need to say. In compassion for these three who are sitting before him, Job goes on to try and show them why they personally are not ready for the judgment. And you have to get down to that There's a judgment coming, and you're not ready. He gets to the why they're not ready. The reason he gives is that they don't have real wisdom. Look at chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust, and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the furthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees everything precious. And his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in gold, in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystals are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. All right, stop there for the moment. Think about what Job is saying here. To find treasures, people will dig and crawl into places no animal has ever gone. Hanging from a rope, swinging back and forth, hundreds of feet down in the earth, he gives us that picture, to find anything there that might be precious. They dig holes and crawl in them. They stop up streams and search the dry riverbed below the dam. They sift through mountains of dust to find something valuable. They crawl down in the muck and the mire and come out with something that they can spend. In searching for this kind of treasure, humanity has done amazing things, has it not? The places that people have gone to get the gold and the diamonds and the oil and the stuff that people endure, finding beautiful things in the muck and in the dirt and going to unlikely places and paying unlikely prices, exhausting themselves and coming back with a stunning reward. That's what people do. You know, go off and find the gold and come back and have something. In the search for wisdom, though, mankind has met with none of that success. Absolutely none. It's zero. And so Job points out this universal problem to his three friends. Look at all that man can do, but he can't do this. Wisdom is the ability to live well, to know what to do and to know when to do it, so that a life can be lived in the most profitable way, so that at the end, when the storm comes, the house doesn't fall. Wisdom is knowing what is best, combined with the ability to apply it to life in the right way, at the right time, with the right results, so that this life that you have been given does not fail at the end. And in this quest for wisdom, mankind has achieved nothing at all. He doesn't know where to find wisdom. People all over the world chase blindly after wisdom with no idea what they're looking for. making bad decisions, being unsure how to proceed, or being absolutely sure as they go on a fool's errand. And Job's three friends were just like all the rest. They were so certain that they had all the answers. They had it just right. They tossing it out like it's so easy. They'd all three invested their lives in something that gave no hope, but they thought they were fine. They didn't even know they were in danger. This is the universal plight of humanity. Verse 12, Job asks, "But where can wisdom be found?" Verse 20, "Where does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding?" He's saying people don't know wisdom's value. They're not even really looking for the right thing. They don't know what it's worth. They don't even realize that you can't buy this with money, and so they spend all their time trying to get rich and none of their time trying to attain real wisdom. They don't even get that. People don't realize that the money can't help them in this. Job mentions all the precious things that people get from the earth and say there's no comparison. You can't even price wisdom in those terms. It can't even be valued that way, let alone bought with gold and pearls and all of these other things. It's not even attainable in this world. It's pretty grim news, isn't it? Something in most people kind of pushes back against that and says, "Not me. I'm okay. I'm not doing that bad. I have a little bit of wisdom. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I have some." But you see, that's the problem. That's what Job's friends are thinking. I've got enough to get by. I'm okay. I'm not absolutely helpless. And Job's going, yeah, you are. Yeah. You don't even have a clue how bad it is for you. And that, believe it or not, is the message of hope that we have to take to this world. You don't have any hope in yourself. You're never going to get wisdom on your own. It doesn't even come from this world, and you don't even know it. You don't even realize it's that way, and so you're looking for it in the dirt with the diamonds and stuff. Imagine telling this to your friends while they're beating on you. You don't know where to find wisdom. You don't value wisdom as you should. You can't buy wisdom with everything you have. You can't even attain it in this world. You don't have a clue. By human strength and human ingenuity, wisdom will never be found out. What you get with human strength and human ingenuity is a house on the sand that looks good and fools everybody who is already a fool. And then the judgment comes and sweeps it away when it's too late. That's all you can get on your own. This is just part of the warning. It has to be a part of our message. You don't have it. Judgment is coming and you're not ready. And here's why you're not ready. You don't understand God at all. You think you're going to produce something and it's going to be okay. And that's the problem. It's a hard reality, and you and I must be faithful to proclaim it, because in it lies the only hope. People have to stop thinking they're going to be able to work it all out. They have to give up on their own effort before they'll ever embrace salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Now, Job has asked the question in verse 12 and in verse 20, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? He's come back to it again in this short part of his speech. What are you going to do? Where are you going to get this? What is the hope? And now he goes on to answer that question. Chapter 28, verse 23. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, when he saw it and declared it, he established it and also searched it out. God has it. You can't get it in this world. You can't buy it with anything you have. You don't already have it, and you're never going to work up to it. But God has it. God is the one who possesses what humanity does not value and cannot attain. He has it because all things come from Him. Job again goes back to creation. When he weighed out the wind, when he set a course for the thunderbolt, God's the one who did all of this, and He has the wisdom too. Now understand, that alone is not enough to give hope to this fallen world. But it has to be in the message. Judgment is coming. You're not ready because you don't have wisdom. God has it. But somehow people have to come to have it, don't they, for there to be any hope. Somehow people have to come to understand, have to know what to think, have to know what to build their lives on so that they can prepare for the coming judgment. So this is the first glimmer of hope. God has it. It does exist. And then Job gives the culmination of the message of hope in the last verse of this chapter, verse 28. And he said to and to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job is saying, God has said this. God has spoken. God has spoken to people who are not prepared for the judgment. He has spoken to people who do not have wisdom because they don't value it and they don't know how to get it. But God has it, and God has said to people, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job is telling how these three friends can be preserved in the day of judgment. God Himself has made a way, and He has declared where the beginning is. The only way that a person can live a wise life, the only way that anyone can be prepared for what is coming, is wrapped up in this phrase, the fear of the Lord. This phrase is found over and over again in Scripture, spoken of as the beginning of hope. Because until a person realizes that he or she is in rebellion against an infinite and holy God, nobody's going to ask for help. Until there's actual fear on realizing that I am facing a judgment that will sweep me away, until that moment, nobody repents. Until people understand that there is something from which to be saved. In fact, I would say there is someone from whom to be saved. Until you realize that God's wrath is kindled against you and that you have to be saved from Him, you will not repent. You'll continue to go on thinking you're going to get it worked out. Or maybe God will give you a hall pass right at the last and get you through. No. It's God you have to be saved from. That's the fear of the Lord. And until people come to understand that God's wrath is kindled against sinful humanity, they will not ask for His mercy. And so fear of Him is the beginning of wisdom, because that's when we realize I have no hope unless He gives it to me. And we cry out to Him for mercy. This is the message of hope. God has spoken. Somebody may well say, well, how has God spoken to me? The Bible says He's spoken to you in His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, God, after He spoke long ago in the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has spoken by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to pay for sin. In Jesus' first sermon he preached, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Throughout all of his ministry, he spoke words like those. You have to repent. The time is now. Be ready. But finally, at the last, he spoke most clearly of all in making the sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God over sin. He made himself a substitute for everyone who believes. He shed his blood on the cross. His body was broken on that cross. He literally gave his life to reconcile sinners to the living God, to quench the fire of God's wrath. And because Jesus is God in the flesh, his sacrifice was sufficient to fully quench that wrath and to make the way for all who believe. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 calls Jesus the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. He has spoken. He has told us whom to fear, and he has relieved the fears of all who believe. When we come to that point of fear, we cry out for mercy, ask Jesus' sacrifice to be applied to us, and we escape the coming wrath. This is our message of hope to this world. It's stunning to find it in so old a book with such tremendous clarity. It worked in Job's time. It worked when Jesus proclaimed it with his own mouth, and it is the only message that works today. Job is offering the gospel to these men who are pounding on him. The real gospel. It's long on warning because people have to know they need to be saved. Shows the foolishness of their way because they have to give up on that. Points them to the fear of God and hopes that they will repent. That's what we do. When we love people, this is how we have to help them. On the night before Jesus' death, he gave us a sign as a way for the church in worship to proclaim his death until he comes. That's what until he comes again. That's what he said about it. He gave this at a supper with the disciples, the breaking of the bread, the taking of the cup, the sharing of the cup, as a symbol of his shed blood and his pierced body on the cross. We're going to observe this ordinance in just a moment. If you're a believer walking in obedience to his commands, we invite you to participate. But I want to warn you first that this is a very serious thing, not to be taken lightly. If there's some issue in your life that needs to be dealt with in a way that can't be handled in a minute or two, if it's interfering with your walk with the Lord, then let the elements go past you today. Listen to this warning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 to 31. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." It says to examine yourself. It's on you. And if your heart's right, partake. We're going to take a few moments, just a minute, to meditate on this as you prepare yourself. Stephen, why don't you come and play what you've prepared? And let's just check our hearts for a moment or two, and then we'll continue with this.